Turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 19 this morning. In many ways, the book of Acts is like a travelogue as we are following the Apostle Paul from place to place, city to city, learning a little bit about each stop along the way. And last week, we saw Paul wrap up his second missionary journey and almost immediately start out on his third. We don't get any information about his overland journey from Syrian Antioch through Galatia. Basically, he walks all the way across Asia Minor, all the smaller towns along the way, because his destination is the city of Ephesus, where he had left his friends Aquila and Priscilla, where, if you remember from last week, they had wanted him to stay longer. He said, no, I can't stay much longer. I'm trying to make an appointment, trying to get to the city of Jerusalem at a specific date and time. And so as we open chapter 19 and look at verse 1, it reduces months of travel to this single phrase. And when it happened, when Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. Ephesus was the capital of Asia. Again, that's what they referred to modern Turkey back then. And the city sat on a crossroads, both of sea trade and land trade. It was not on the coast, but it was on the mouth of a river. It was inland a little bit. And so you had sea traffic coming across from Greece, and you had it picking up the land routes that crisscrossed through Asia Minor, making it a very wealthy city. In fact, so much money came into that city and came into the temple of the fertility goddess Diana or Artemis, depending on your translation, that they say that that temple functioned like an early primitive bank, even before banking systems got going. And what Baal was to the Canaanites of the Old Testament, the god that so many of the pagan neighbors of the nation of Israel worshiped and saw him as the source of rain and crops and flocks being born, what Baal was to the Old Testament people back then, Diana was to the Greeks and Romans of the New Testament. But worshiping Diana was not the only gig in town besides the many other deities worshiped, like we saw in the city of Athens. There was a very, should we say, healthy, unhealthy practice in the occult, in sorcery, in magic. Outwardly, Ephesus, because of its wealth, it was this bright and shining city on a hill. They say that its streets and its buildings were made of marble because marble quarries were right next door to it. It was an expense that this wealthy city could handle with ease. But spiritually speaking, Ephesus was a very dark, dark place. And it's going to be in this darkest of cities, perhaps even more spiritually dark than Athens was, than Corinth was, that God is going to keep Paul for the longest stay of his career. He's going to be 3 years in this place, spending 3 years as a pinprick of light in a sea of thick darkness. But again, if you've had opportunity this past week because of the clear nights to go out and look up, you see that the light from a star, even though it is thousands of miles away, can shine so bright when it's set upon the backdrop of a dark winter's sky. And as the jeweler's case demonstrates, the brilliance of a gemstone or the luster of gold and silver seems to just catch the light and sparkle even more when it is placed out on a black velvet backdrop. It focuses our eyes and we see only the light that it shines. And that's what Paul and those few Christians around him were going to be. The light of Jesus Christ, the light of the gospel, is going to shine brilliantly against that backdrop of spiritual darkness in Ephesus. And so too should that same gospel light that is to be in each one of the children of God today shine bright in this ever-darkening culture around us. Jesus said in the Gospels in Matthew chapter 16, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The rock was Peter's confession, his statement Jesus, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. Jesus said that the church would be built on his power and that the power of Satan would not be able to overwhelm it. Stop and think about that truth for a moment. It gives us hope and encouragement as we look around us and we see evil and darkness seemingly ever on the offense, ever on the march, light seeming to retreat. Knowing that God often chooses to send his servants into places where they can make the most difference, even if that means it is a place of great spiritual darkness. What we're going to see is that Paul and the Christians around him were making a difference. Christianity was making a difference in the lives of ordinary people. And we're going to see four different ways that it was making a difference then, four ways that it continues, or at least should continue, to make a difference today. And even though I've separated these differences out on your listening guide, they're woven together. There is overlap between each one of them. The first thing that we see is that Christianity made a difference spiritually. Look at chapter 19, verse 1, the end of it. So when he gets to Ephesus and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all." So some of the first people that Paul encountered there in Ephesus were 12 men who were on the road, if you will, towards salvation. They were like Apollos, the man that we were introduced to last week in chapter 18, verse 24. They knew this message that John the Baptist had been preaching of repentance, and they had known enough to accept the sign of his preaching, which was a baptism that signified that repentance. But nobody had ever told them about Jesus. It's a little bit like they were spiritual Rip Van Winkles. They had gotten some truth, and then they had disappeared and fallen asleep for 20 years, and now they're stumbling back into town going, "Jesus, the Holy Spirit, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit." They've missed all that has gone on, and we don't know the reasons why they had missed this. They needed someone to bring them up to speed, and once Paul does so, once he tells them about Jesus, and once they accepted him as their Messiah, they were born again. They experienced what so many others had experienced before them in the book of Acts, the filling of the Holy Spirit, plus this miraculous, seemingly one-time opportunity or gift of being able to speak in other languages to both glorify God and to prophesy. This is another Pentecost experience. There are four such experiences described in the book of Acts. There was the first and primary one on the holiday of Pentecost. That's where it gets its name from, where Peter had been gathering the disciples together and others. And it says the Holy Spirit came upon them and they saw tongues of fire as it were above them. And they were able to go out and speak in a multitude of different languages to the crowds that were gathered that day. Next, Philip took the gospel to some Samaritans. And when they believed, they experienced the same thing. When Peter took the gospel into Cornelius, the Roman centurion, the first Gentile home to receive the gospel, it says that they spoke in tongues. And now Paul is sharing it with Jews who we would refer to as diaspora Jews. They had been scattered away from their homeland, and they were, you know, still needing to know the full truth. It's important to note that we read of this happening only four times. And obviously, many, many other people are getting saved, and yet Luke does not record that miracle of individuals being able to speak in tongues happening for them. That rarity helps us understand this was not the normal experience, nor was it the expectation. None of the New Testament writers tell people to expect to have this miraculous ability the moment you get saved. Some have called this baptism here in verse 5 a rebaptism, but it wasn't. It wasn't a rebaptism any more than those whom John had baptized in the Jordan River, who later became Christians, were referred to as being rebaptized. Some of Jesus' own disciples were first disciples of John the Baptist and presumably would have been baptized to show repentance, but later would have been baptized to show their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these 12 men are a powerful beginning to Paul's extended ministry there in Ephesus. And it's not beyond the realm of possibility that several of these men become elders in the church there. Elders who would become very close friends to the Apostle Paul in time. The Holy Spirit made a difference in their lives, so much so that others saw it and wanted to copy it. Now, remember back to Acts chapter 8. Remember the man named Simon the sorcerer. He was an individual who saw the power of God. He saw Peter and John healing individuals. And he tried to buy it with money. He said, hey, let me have some of this power. I think I believe in your God, and I want to use it to help others as well. And they rebuked him for that. They said, the power of God is not something that you can purchase with money. It comes as a gift from the Lord in recognition of genuine faith and belief. Look down to verse 13. Because again, as Christianity is making a difference in this city, people are hearing about its power. Verse 13 says, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so they fled out of that house naked and wounded. So here are other individuals who see the power of God, power that we're going to look at in a moment, detailed in verse 11 and 12. But it was miraculous. It was supernatural. There were things happening that nobody had seen happen before. And so the traveling Jewish exorcists try to appropriate the name of Jesus for themselves. And to their great dismay, they find out that you can't throw the name of Jesus around like a magic spell or a talisman, some sort of symbol or object that has mighty power in it. The demonic power in one man was stronger than the power of seven, and they run away wounded. They were taking the name of the Lord in vain. They were using the name of the Lord Jesus Christ while not believing in this, in its power. After all, the text makes it clear these are Jewish individuals who did not accept Jesus as their Messiah. But they figured, hey, he's got power, so let's see if we can use some of that power. What was the difference between those seven Jewish exorcists and people like the Apostle Paul and the 12 men whom he had laid hands on? The difference was Jesus. The difference was Christianity. Spiritually, those two groups of individuals are miles apart, and even the demons could recognize it. Hey, we know about Paul. We know about Jesus. Who are you? You don't have this power. You don't have the relationship with Jesus that would give you any sort of power over us. So what we see is that Christianity, as it comes into a city, as it spreads, as it comes into people's hearts and lives, it makes a difference spiritually. Secondly, it made a difference miraculously. Look at verse 8. It says, and Paul went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, they spoke evil of the way before the multitude. He departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years. So that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left him, and the evil spirits went out of them. So that gives us a little flavor as to the power of God, the miraculous power of God that was at work around Paul and in this city. And it helps us understand why others were so quick to try to grab it, to try to say, I'll take some of that power. I'll try to use some of that power on others. But verses 8 through 10 describe Paul's normal routine, right? We have seen this happen over and over. He goes into a new city and he goes into the synagogues first. He goes to his Jewish people first, those who have a background and an understanding of who Yahweh is, who Jehovah is, who the Lord of all things is. And for at least a little while, he gains a reception, and there's reasoning, there's dialogue back and forth. And then, as with every other synagogue to this point, there comes a point where they say, no, you ask us to think or accept too much. We can't believe in this Jesus. He doesn't fit our preconceived idea of who and what the Messiah will look like. So they reject him. They reject his message. And he leaves, although this time is a little bit different from his other cities, his other stays. He's got the security and the ability to rent a hall and hold daily meetings there where individuals and seekers can come and hear and can learn. 2 years of this kind of routine passes. We're not told, but we would assume that he would have picked up with Aquila and Priscilla the same tent-making business that they had done for a year and a half in Corinth. Again, paying the bills, giving him something to do each day. And the most notable of these miraculous healings is that it wasn't just Paul going out and touching people. No, it was they were taking his work stuff. The aprons that he wore as he cut leather and sewed tents, the sweatbands that he would have wrapped around his head, they would have taken those cloths and said, hey, Paul couldn't be here today, but here's something that Paul touched. And they saw individuals healed of both physical and spiritual diseases. Now that verse has been widely exploited by so many religious charlatans over the years. And maybe you have gotten some of those mailings or emails that say, hey, for only $12.99, if you bring a donation to my ministry, I'll mail you a cloth that I have prayed over, that I've blessed, and I promise that it will provide you healing. Notice the word in verse 11. When the Bible itself says that something was unique or unusual, we dare not try to copy it. This was God using miracles to validate Paul's ministry, an important fact in a very pagan, religious, and superstitious city. And this may be part of Jesus' promise that his apostles would do greater things than he did. The Gospels only speak of one time that a miracle happened relating to the clothing of Jesus. And even there, Jesus was present. That was when the woman fought her way through the crowd and touched the hem of his garment, and immediately her bleeding stopped. But at least Jesus was there. This says that the cloth was not touching Paul. It was taken from him around the city and providing healing itself. But we know that this was not the ordinary means of healing. Otherwise, what would Jesus have done? He would have taken his robe and cut it up into little strips. Here, John, here, Peter, here, Bartholomew, take this and go heal the nations. But he didn't, because that was not the normal way that he worked. That's why we call it miraculous. It is outside the normal ways in which the world and nature works. It was special. It was unique for this unique purpose and this specific time and people. But it was all because of Jesus Christ. Those who took up his name as Christians were making a difference. Thirdly, we see that Christianity made a difference morally. Look at verse 17. So as these things are happening, as the power of God is being displayed, we're not surprised to read a verse like verse 17. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Verse 17 takes us back to, again, an earlier chapter in the book of Acts when Ananias and Sapphira, two believers who thought they could lie to the church and lie to the Holy Spirit, God struck down dead. It says that great fear came upon the church and upon all who heard those things. But that fear then and that fear here in Ephesus led to repentance. And verse 18 tells us it caused people to make radical life changes. Because think about this. When is the last time you heard somebody publicly confess their sins? And not just as damage control because their sins were exposed. That happens all the time, right, in the political world. You get caught and then you have to apologize for it. But that's not what verse 18 says. Verse 18 says these were individuals who prior to their salvation were engaged in idolatry or witchcraft or sorcery or the occult. And they got saved. They believed. And then voluntarily, they're saying, you know what? I can no longer live the way I used to live. I can no longer do the things that I used to do. And not only am I just going to come forward and say these things, I'm going to make a public spectacle of it. I'm going to take the things that represent my old life, my old sinful life, and I'm going to destroy them for two reasons. I'm going to burn them. I'm going to destroy them. Number one, so that I am never tempted to pull them back off a shelf. If you bury something in a closet, you know it's always there. But if you burn it, it's gone. And if you throw it in the garbage, if you throw it in the recycling, you never know who else might stumble across it. But if I burn it, it's gone. And that's why for so many years, individuals who have come to faith in Christ have burned things that were in their home. An immoral book or a magazine or an explicit CD or a movie or a DVD. They've said, you know what? I just can't have this around me any longer because I'm a different person now. In today's day, it's not quite as, it doesn't make quite the scene to hit delete an iTunes or cancel a streaming service. It's not quite so public, but it could be just as important and transformational to your spiritual health. Because they were making a big deal about this. This was a public sentiment. And again, this was not from the top down. This was not the church saying, hey, if you come to our church, if you believe in Jesus, hey, you need to burn these books. No, this was the Holy Spirit working in people's lives, saying, if I'm serious about Jesus, if God is making a difference in my life, then there has to be change that takes place, moral change. I've got to change the way I think, the way I talk, the things that I do, the entertainment that I partake in, that I take in on a daily basis. And maybe I need to take it to such a public step that I say, you know what? It's going in the trash. Or it's going to get smashed with a hammer. I'm going to make that public step because Jesus is making a difference in my life. And look at what Luke says in verse 20 is happening, both in coordination with this public deed, but also, you know, kind of it's the cause and effect. It says, the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. So as the word of the Lord grew in people's hearts, they said, you know what? I have no more room in my heart for sin. I have no more room in my heart for this, even though it was my livelihood, even though it cost me so much. And, you know, it's always hard to estimate Bible money to today's money, but we're talking millions of dollars going up in smoke. This is before the printing press. Books weren't cheap. Books were not freely available. You didn't just burn books. But that's the difference that Jesus was making in their heart. Prevailed there. When it says the word of the Lord prevailed, that means to have power shown by extraordinary deed or to have strength to overcome. The word of the Lord is more powerful than anything that we have in our hearts, anything that we have done in our past. And why? Because of that promise that Jesus made. I'm building my church. And nothing can prevail against it. The word of God itself prevails over all. God was building his church in visible and powerful ways, and the darkness is being rolled back. But it tries to mount a counteroffensive. And lastly, we see that Christianity made a difference economically. We don't usually think of economics coming into the church sanctuary and yet how we spend our money, what we do with the material things is often the biggest tell of the depth and the sincerity of our faith. In other words, if Jesus has really made a difference in our life, if we truly believe that everything we have is not ours, but belongs to Him, it will begin to show in how we choose to spend our time, spend our money, spend our retirement plans, do the things that we do when it is our own time or our own funds. Not every boycott works, but some have made profound impacts on substances or practices that have fallen into historically the legal category of vices. And usually it has been Christians at the forefront of those who have applied that economic power, who have said, we don't want that thing, that business, that practice in our community, and we're not going to support it, and we're going to urge others not to support it. In Ephesus, Christianity and the differences that it made in lives were beginning to have an impact in the local economy. Look at verse 24 or 23. It says, and about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. Now that phrase is one that we don't usually think of talking about Christians, but that was one of the descriptive adjectives or names applied to the church. They were people of the way. Could have come from Jesus' statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Verse 24, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. And he called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, again, that's Asia Minor, the modern nation of Turkey, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Those whose trade, whose livelihoods depended on idolatry and the worship of this goddess Diana, they were feeling the economic pinch. All of a sudden, the crowds aren't what they used to be. All of a sudden, the traffic in the marketplace isn't what it used to be. And even if there is some exaggeration, it still tells us there is enough of a difference being made economically that a riot is about to break out. There are enough people affected by this that a mob begins to gather and they're going to start chanting this as a way to try to push back against the power. We're all familiar with the Salvation Army. Its founding couple, William and Catherine Booth, emphasized reaching out to the outcasts of society, and they worked to shut down places that would tempt people away from God. And their work began to make a difference in the urban cities that they were in. What we're not as familiar with is that another army was founded right around the same time, and it was founded specifically to oppose the Salvation Army. It was called the Skeleton Army, and it was heavily subsidized by the bar and brothel owners. They took the name from the skull and crossbones banners that they wore and that they flagged, and they inscribed them with legends of gorillas and rats and pictures of Satan himself. And they did everything that they could to disrupt any gatherings of the Salvation Army that they could find. And they poured all of their efforts into pushing back against the working of Jesus Christ. And that was in the late 1800s in England, what we would look back to and say, well, that was a Christian nation. That was a nation where the vast majority of the people were in church on Sunday. And yet there was enough of an undercurrent of evil that said, we don't like the difference that Jesus is making in the lives of people, and so we are going to push back against it. That's what was happening here in Ephesus. Notice the truth in his words in verse 26. Paul was preaching in Ephesus the same message that he had preached in Athens. The God that I worship, you can't make him with hands. You can't cast him out of bronze or gold or silver. You can't make him into an idol. Any idol shaped by human hands is powerless. And that was the same message that Elijah had delivered back in the Old Testament to the prophets of Baal, that Habakkuk the prophet had delivered to the Israelites. Hey, idolatry is the biggest waste of time and energy. But for Demetrius, for the fellow craftsmen in his guild, it was their biggest source of income. And again, we have verses 18 and 19 that tells us, hey, some Christians were burning their books on witchcraft and spells. It makes sense that they are also throwing away their idols and they're not buying new ones. When Paul learns that some of his friends are swept up in this mob, he wants to go out, he wants to reason with the mob, but he was stopped by some of his other friends. The mob shouts itself hoarse for hours. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Finally, a city clerk steps in verse 35 and says, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you've brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open, and there are the proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. He broke up the mob. The local magistrates were more concerned about law and order and their status with Rome, again, something that would have been jeopardized by these riots, than they were with persecuting Christians. Verse 37 points out the obvious. Christians were not robbing temples, and they weren't even saying bad things about Diana. They were simply people who had been so powerfully changed through their encounter with Jesus that they just had no time for idols anymore. They had no desire to go to a temple anymore because they were serving the true and living God. And again, if Acts was a legal document written to a court official named Theophilus, this is more evidence clearing Paul from the charge that would be brought against him. Well, he's a guy who starts riots. He stirs up trouble all throughout the empire. And this local official becomes one more potential eyewitness who can exonerate Paul later when he stands before Caesar at trial. Because by his own words, in verse 40, he says, hey, there's no reason for you to be out here in the streets. He hasn't done anything that would even cause this to occur. So as we think about the difference that the gospel has made, looking at what God did in this most spiritually dark of places, in spite of the deck that seems stacked against the gospel and against the church, think back to what we've seen just in this chapter. What did God do? God opened eyes to the truth that they had previously been ignorant of, those 12 men that Paul encountered. God gave Paul 3 years to preach and to teach and to develop the church in Ephesus. God miraculously delivered people from sicknesses, both physical and spiritual. He visibly showed that his power cannot be appropriated, cannot be imitated. He brought about his amazing life change in the converted. He spread his word. He protected Paul and his friends from the wrath of a mob. He used a minor city official to tamp down nascent persecution. And ultimately, God got the glory. Thinking about this, the mob spent hours shouting themselves hoarse, proclaiming the greatness of their God and their city. But where is that greatness today, 2,000 years later? Ephesus, the capital of Asia, that once wealthy city of commerce, is basically gone. The Temple of Diana, which was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world, is gone today. The amphitheater in the city that sat 24,000 people. The library that may have rivaled Alexandria's library in the terms of numbers of volumes contained. The amphitheater, the library, they're gone today. invaders swept in from the north and destroyed the city about 200 years after Paul was there. It was rebuilt, but not to its former glory. And even then, the influence of the city was diminishing because the river was silting up. They were losing their harbor. Then an earthquake in the 600 ADs basically leveled the city. The glory of Ephesus didn't last. People who visit Ephesus today are people who are only interested in the past. It's either archaeologists who are digging things up or tourists, a lot of them Christians, who say, I want to see a place where the Apostle Paul stood. Yet Ephesus played an important role in the early years of Christianity, because not only did Paul minister here for 3 years, but he left Timothy, one of his mentorees, to be its pastor after he left. Church tradition states that Mary, the mother of Jesus, and John the Apostle ended up in this city as well. And 4 important parts of the New Testament letters are written to the people in this city. The book of Ephesians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and then Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, all written to the Christians in Ephesus. The time that Paul spent in this city had made an impact that continues to reverberate across the centuries, because the lives of those who were dramatically changed by the gospel are in heaven today. And someday, you and I will have the chance to meet them. Warren Wiersbe, the pastor, wrote, "The church ministers by persuasion, not propaganda. We share God's truth, not man's religious lies. Our motive is love, not anger, and the glory of God, not the praise of men. This is why the church goes on, and we must keep it so." Christianity made a difference then, and it will still make a difference today, not just in your life, but in the lives of all whom you share its truth with. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for the vivid picture of the dramatic change that the truth about Jesus, the truth about the gospel, the truth about heaven and salvation from sin made in a spiritually dark place like Ephesus. Thank you for the boldness and the courage that you granted Paul for the hour in which you had placed him there, and for the Christians around him, many of whom will never know their names until we are introduced to them in the new heavens and the new earth someday. And as we hear them tell their stories, may we have stories to share with them as well of the difference that you are making in our life and the difference that your gospel light is making in our family, in our church, in our community, in our state, in our nation, and in our world. Thank you for your power. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.